Dana, your grandson was able to go home?
Yes, sir. Oh, praise the Lord. So he went home last night. They're still trying to figure out why he had such a reaction, but they have stopped the eardrops after the tube insertion. Mm-hmm. You know, so we'll see. They've tested for everything. It's just the combination didn't make sense to
them. So how's everybody holding up?
You've got enough people here to answer that question.
Peter, you've heard from Lori with her mom?
Yeah, it's probably the last couple days. She's, her kidney is basically 5% functioning. She's just slowly, she's in and out of consciousness. I'm grateful that she and Lori are engaging, speaking about the Lord. She's ready to go home. She speaks of Jesus, which is wonderful because that has been a challenge for quite some time.
When did she start talking about Christ?
I'd say Lori's been talking with her for about 2 weeks now. We've had a pastor from her sister's church who lives in
right.
visiting her. And at first she basically said she didn't have any sin. So Lori was very upset and really started to talk to her mother and really engaging, you know, with Scripture.
Yeah.
Seems like it's taking hold on her, and she's realizing it, and she's given in. She's very prideful, very strong-willed lady.
Mm-hmm.
And we see miracles happening.
Well, she had really been hostile towards the gospel. Up till just recently, right?
Very, very much so. She had she has a lot of anger for her past, her life, things she's went through, and so forth. And she held very strong to being a strong woman.
But Lori's sister has really been ministering to her all during this time as well. Has she been the one that's kind of been helping take care of her?
Her sister, is that what you said? Mm-hmm. Yeah, she's been watching her, but there's been sisters. Struggle between the sister and the mother. There's tension that's been there for years. And
you mean there's problems in families? I'm shocked.
I know. But anyway, I'm happy to say that things are progressing. It is, you know, end of life. They're working on either hospice or staying in the hospital. And we're just juggling with... Well, actually, one good thing is the brother and the two sisters were together, and they were actually... getting along very well. I think the Lord is using this situation to help bring the brother, actually, who is also running from the Lord, together, seeing what's going on. So it's, you know.
Lori just felt compelled to go at this time.
Our sister was dealing with a lot. She was at the breaking point, and I told her, actually, we sat down with Lori. I said, you got to go. So we basically bought a plane ticket the next day, sent her, and there was. Even worry that she wouldn't make it in time because she was failing so fast, so we had to adjust flights and get her there faster and all that kind of stuff.
Right.
Grateful that she got there, and it's a sad situation, but they're at peace. The family's at peace with it and recognizing that she's accepting. She wants to go home.
Oh, I know it's a big help to Lori.
Oh yeah.
You being supportive of her.
Yeah, I'm holding down the house and doing back at the house.
Washing dishes and stuff.
Oh, yeah.
Right.
Feeding myself, which doesn't
just,
happen
just
very
checking
often.
Right.
But thank you.
All right. We're in Titus chapter 3, and as we come to this book, we're reminded of why it was written, that you might put in order those things that have been in chaos. And on the Isle of Crete, certainly a lot of issues came up. We understand as well that there are those that are teaching things that are really not only destructive, but it's causing divisions in households. And he speaks to that in particular in chapter 1. Long story short, everything's in disarray. Paul has sent Titus to place things in order. And we begin to realize how that's done. As you look in chapter 1, verse 5, the directive is really given to Titus as the one who is actually going to appoint the elders. And so in Titus chapter 1 verse 5, set in order and appoint the elders. He then goes on and says in verse 11, there are certain ones that must be silent. In chapter 2, verse 1, you need to speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. Obviously, there are those that were proclaiming things that were, well, it says in verse 11, go back in Titus chapter 1, verse 11, those who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. So we realize that there was deceptive things that are being taught, and we've talked about that as we've been going on. As you look in chapter 2, verse 15, you need to speak and exhort and even reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And what he's conveying is that you're going to have to be tough on this, but you can't compromise on the truth. And you can't allow people to continue to do that which is wrong and continue to upset and cause divisions. In chapter 3, verse 1, he opens this particular chapter by saying you need to remind them to be subject to the rulers, to authorities. Of course, obviously, where there is no respect for authority, there's going to be chaos. So it comes back to the fundamentals. Of course, we believe, according to Romans chapter 13, that all authority is ordained by God. So those who oppose that authority, as Romans 13 continues to say, really oppose God by doing that. We believe that though authority is not always right, God in his sovereignty is working through them. And it's like we have that interesting picture of Christ going before Pilate, and he goes, don't you know I have the authority to do whatever I want to with you? He says, you wouldn't have any authority unless it was given to you. And so the recognition that God is sovereign through this and that he is doing his perfect will. Kind of goes back to the Psalms where the question is conveyed, why do the Gentiles rage? Why do they devise the foolish things? Why are they trying to murder the Christ? You know, what do they think is going to happen? So you realize that man in his pomp and his pride thinks that he can control things, but obviously God is sovereign. He's doing what is right. We begin to submit to that which is authority, whether it's a child in a particular household, or it's a wife with a husband that may be unbelieving, that by her gentle and quiet spirit, without a word, he's won over. And she sees, or he sees, her submissive spirit. And here again, it doesn't mean that you acquiesce to anything that is wrong. But what it does mean is that just because this person may not be, we'll use the phrase, godly in his pursuits, doesn't mean that you can't look for ways to be submissive and look for ways to be agreeable. Oftentimes, the thought is to throw the baby out with the bathwater. You know, he's this kind of person, so I'm not going to listen to him anything. And you begin to cause trouble. So it is that sense of authority and that sense of order that goes hand in hand. And what we have within the particular passage is that there were some that were challenging both the governing body as well as the government that was laid down. In other words, they were challenging both the order and the authority. And so it is at that point in Titus chapter 3 that we look at those particular people in verse 10. And he kind of ends the letter this way, dealing with those that are factious, and he uses that particular word. We have that word actually in the Greek here, heretikos. It's actually where we get the word heretic. That's where we get the word heretic coming from. And what's interesting is this is actually the only place in all of Scripture that this particular word is used, although a form of the word is used probably about five or six times besides this. What is also to be noted is every time the form of this word is used, in the NAS, it's usually translated factious man. Let me give you an example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll see that Paul is concerned, obviously, with their coming to the Lord's Supper, and many are coming for all the wrong reasons. He's dealing with people that are coming and that are being just plain contentious. How do we know that? Well, he actually states that. It says in chapter 11, verse 16, but if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Then if you drop on down, he'll use this word that we're talking about in verse 19, for there must also be factions among you, and heresies is the word that is used here, again, a form of hereticus. That form is actually being used, or a form of the word is actually being used in the word factions. So what's interesting is oftentimes we think of heretic in the terms of, you know, maybe he's proclaiming false doctrine. That would be true in that sense. But usually when it's used in Scripture, it's somebody that's divisive. More specifically, somebody that is rebelling against the body of Christ and the church itself and the doctrine of God's word. So it says, verse 19, for there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. Therefore, when we meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Obviously, once again, factions being coming. You start off the book of Corinthians, and he says, you know, some are saying, I'm of Cephas, Paul. He says, you're just being divisive. And it is that spirit of divisiveness that he's dealing with in this particular passage, upsetting whole families. It's that debating and arguing over, one, the authority that has been ordained, and two, the doctrine that is being proclaimed. Now, when we come to this, it's always been, how can I put it? I've always felt a little bit that we're just not really dealing with the problem by what he states within the passage. In other words, it seems like something more has to be done. We're kind of left hanging. When he states off, and if you look with me in Titus chapter 3, verse 10, reject a factious man, basically refuse, have nothing to do with him. Shun would probably be another word that would be used. So the perception is that this is how you deal with it. You're sitting there with your hands in your pocket and you go, okay, so what next? Because factious people don't seem to just go away just because you, you know, don't do anything. So you're almost kind of left hanging in this. And it's one of the things that I want to talk about as we go on. But let's talk about what he does say within the passage, and then we'll talk about that emptiness, or that sense of empty feeling within the passage. But in verse 10, reject a factious man after the first or second warning. So clearly you're coming to him, and in this particular setting, the leader is coming to him and saying, this has got to stop. This divisiveness is really what he's talking about. Knowing, and he kind of describes the individual in the passage, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. So there's actually three things that he lists within the passage. Perverted, obviously, was the first one. Sinning, which we're going, okay, duh. Sinning, he's doing something wrong. But what's interesting about the word sinning is it's actually describing something more, and we'll talk about that as we go. So these three things he begins to use to describe, you know, the, not only the character, but what's actually going on within the text. Why would somebody be factious, and what's actually the problem? The word perverted would probably be best described as just plain twisted. Some have actually defined the word as a inside out, which means that you've got things all mixed up. It's one of the fundamental problems of a person that is factious. What's bizarre is that many of the writings actually deal with people that are factious within the church. And here again, it may come as a great surprise to you that churches have their splits, but they do. And it is because there are those that will argue against authority. And in the particular passage that we're looking at, he's actually going to tell us what the problem is. Now, he's starting off with the word twisted, and obviously the person has something inside out. Let me give you some examples of that. If you look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and What's interesting in almost every case that it begins to deal with people that are factious, you're going to always have authority come into the picture. Why? Because, well, as you go all the way back to Samuel, you know, rebellion is like idolatry. What do you mean? Well, if in fact you're rebelling against authority, you've made yourself God. So if you look in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says this in verse 1, let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Now, here again, like Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, you may have an unreasonable boss. Good reason to rebel, right? No, you don't rebel. You submit to the authority. Because this is where God keeps you. God is working. I mean, look, faith believes that God is causing things to happen. And he's working in our lives. And if we walk by faith, then we believe that God is going to take care of us. Our trust is in him. So we don't have to work things out. We don't have to make things right. We are under authority. We submit to that authority. And that's where it begins. Wherever you are, that's where it begins. You have to learn to submit to authority. So he starts off by saying, all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. You could almost take that right out of Titus chapter 2. Because really, when he's talking to the young men in Titus chapter 2, he says in chapter 2, verse 6, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity of doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about you. Urge the bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing and not argumentative. That's pretty straightforward within that. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you go back there, and let those who have believers as their master not be disrespectful to them, but because, so once again, what is it establishing? The authority, the honor of that leadership. He says at the end of this in verse 2, teach and preach these things. So sometimes you wonder, why does Pastor Gary keep teaching and preaching this? He tells me to. It says this in verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and he understands nothing. Now, he then goes on to describe this arrogance this way, but he has a morbid interest. Remember that perverted, twisted way of thinking? A morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction, men depraved, deprived of the truth. Suppose godliness actually is a means of great gain. People are trying to get positions oftentimes, or maybe even to win an argument. You know, people just seem to feel like they have to win the argument. I guess it makes them feel more holy. I don't know. The thing that makes it perverted is that the thought is that if a pastor or a leader of the church corrects you, this is the worst thing that could happen. That's twisted thinking. It's twisted thinking. It's the best thing that can happen. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Amen. What you have, and the purpose of a pastor, is to direct you in the path of righteousness. But a perverted person is going to think, this is a horrible thing. And they put up their defense mechanism, and they start attacking you. That's the way they deal with it. But he goes on and says, he's conceited and understands nothing, has a morbid interest. If you go back to in 1 Timothy chapter 1, you see where this kind of comes into play as Paul will write Timothy and he goes, okay, you do know the purpose of what we're doing here. He uses the word goal. The goal of our instruction is what? Love, right. Verse 5. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So where are we heading? See, what a pastor should be doing is pointing people, you need to walk in love. Now, walking in love is not an easy thing to do. Because if you're walking in love, who are you thinking about? Not you. If you're walking in love, you're thinking of other people. See? Love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Right? Does not seek its own. Who's it seeking? Well, Philippians chapter 2. So you have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And you're going to take on the form of a bondservant. By the way, servanthood is not a gift. It's a command. People think, oh, it's not my gift to be a servant. We're not talking about a gift. We're talking about a command. It's a command for you to serve and to hold others in higher esteem than yourself. That's what we should be preaching. Because that's the goal of our instruction. And once again, you know, sometimes when you're preaching the love of Christ, you're going, wow, that sounds really tough. Well, that's why he says, take up your cross. I mean, if it was easy, he wouldn't say, take up your cross. He'd say, take up your surfboard or something. But it is the cross. But if you look at the passage here, the goal of our instruction is love, verse 5, from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Watch verse 6. Some men, strained from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Wanting to be teachers, I mean, this is a problem, isn't it? Everybody wants to be a teacher. Wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions about. I've heard people make confident assertions about, that's not what the passage is saying. Wow, they just pontificate just like they really know that that's exactly what it's saying. Here again, the purpose of pastors within the church, leaders within the church, should be to point you to following Christ, which means that it's not always going to be what you want to hear, but it is going to be that which will actually bring healing to you. It's actually that which is going to be the best for you. If, in fact, you hear that truth and you embrace that truth, then wonderful things can happen. If you can say, wow, you know, it's sort of like the psalmist in Psalm 119. He goes, you know, when I was afflicted, had I not been afflicted, I would have gone astray. But thank you. Thank you for pointing these things out. And when you go through the book of Proverbs, and we're going to be going through the book of Proverbs, but when you start going through that, you begin to realize, okay, a wise person actually likes correction. But we live in a world in which saving face seems to be the number one goal of most people. I found that to be true. They're so afraid that they might be perceived as wrong, and they're going to do everything. Well, that's preferred, that's perverted. It's twisted. It's upside down. It's inside out. It's absolutely wrong. So this goes on and says they want to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand what they're saying or matters about which they make confident assertions. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Realizing, you know, one of the biggest mistakes that I've seen with people in Bible studies is that they'll take an idea that they have. I don't know where it comes from. It just pops in. But they have this idea, and then they get Scripture to follow it. You know, this is the way they feel. Oh, this is the way you feel. Well, I see. So now you're going to twist the Scripture to somehow fit in your way of thinking. Well, realizing this, that the law was not made for the righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. It's interesting that it actually puts in there the ungodly, the sinners, the unholy, the profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers. It's interesting to me that in verse 9, he starts off with lawless and rebellious, and then you go into murder. Which really, you think about it, it's the door that leads into all these other things. And so, obviously... you go through Scripture, and he begins to convey the difficulties that come by being factious. The number one point is that once you're going the wrong way, it just perverts everything. Your thinking is perverted. And the very people that are trying to help you, you perceive as an enemy. what a hostile person this is. He's telling me that I need to change. Well, that's, if you think about it, that's pretty twisted thinking. I mean, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. It also says in 1 John chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we're lying, and the truth is not in us. So there's a great psalm. I've oftentimes thought about this psalm, Psalm 141, if you look at this. A lot of great psalms, come to think of it. Wonder how come. Psalm 141 starts off this way. O Lord, I call upon thee. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call thee. May my prayer be counted as incense before thee, and the lifting of my hands as the evening offering. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to do any evil thing, to practice deeds of wickedness with men who do iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. Watch verse 5. Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon my head. Do not let my head refuse it, for still my prayer is against the wicked deeds. Does it sound like he dreads the correction of the righteous? No, that's clear thinking. Twisted thinking is they're out to get me. And once again, the walls go up and all the barriers go up. And now, and what does that cause? I can tell you what it causes. Division. It caused division in the church every single time. Because people perceive themselves as a victim, and it's perverted thinking. But it's that whole sense of self-protectionism. Rather than thinking of others and walking in love. What's the goal of our instruction? Love. Right. And that really begins with dying to self. You know, if we could all think like, you know, David when he was probably, I would guess, at this lowest state when, you know, his own son was not only trying to kill him but had taken over the city. And there Shimei begins to curse at him and throws things at him and spit on him, and he goes, leave him alone. Perhaps the Lord has sent him. And you realize that God oftentimes brings criticism in your life to purify you. It's the goodness of God. Pride is a terrible thing. It'll cause a lot of division. So as you look at Titus, reject the factious man after the first and second warning. Why? Well, knowing that if he's not adhering to the counsel of leadership, then he's twisted in his thinking. Go all the way back in the Old Testament. We've already shared this particular passage, but to me, there's a stark contrast between David and Solomon. If you look with me in 1 Samuel, I think it's chapter 15 in particular. If you look in this chapter, what you'll see is, of course, you know the scenario. I think we read it not too long ago. But Saul was supposed to continue, actually completely wipe out these people, but he decided not to. And so Samuel really addresses him in this, and he says, when he's talking to Saul, he says, you didn't do what we told you to do. And Saul, instead of coming to God and going, you know what? You're absolutely right. I should have never done that. He starts rationalizing and defending himself. I mean, he'll point to the people. It's their fault. And in addition, he basically said, but I did do it. You know, I am a holy person. Right away, you know, when people start saying stuff like that or acting like they're in the right, then they probably have some problems. But that defending of self, but if you look, that's really the stark contrast between Saul and David, because David had, I mean, some pretty bad things that he had did. What's basically the fundamental difference between David and Saul is not that they both sinned. The fundamental difference is David would admit. So when David was confronted, he would cry unto God and say, you're absolutely right. But obviously Saul would not do that. And Samuel, if you look with me in chapter 15, verse 22, Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as obeying the voice of the Lord? Once again, who wants to obey? There's nothing cool about obeying people. I'm not your servant, you know. Why should I obey church leadership? As in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of divination, insubordination as the iniquity and idolatry. I mean, that gets pretty clear there, doesn't it? Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as being king. What is it talking about? It's talking about insubordination. It's talking about rebellion. It's talking about how difficult that is, because it really is that which begins the divisiveness in the body of Christ. And so this is why he says you have to deal with this. And just understand that if after the first and second warning, the person continues to do this, and I would say within the sense of, it doesn't matter what you say, I'm going to do the wrong thing anyway. He goes, this guy's perverted. He actually thinks you're wishing harm on him. And so he says, shun him. Knowing that such a man is perverted, and here's the next phrase, and is sinning. Now, because this is in the present participle continuous, it's conveying something that goes beyond just that somebody's doing something wrong. In fact, the same order of the words, if I can put it that way, is actually displayed in 1 John. And if you look with me in 1 John, you'll see in this particular passage where he's dealing with this word that has more to do with a continual sense. If you look with me in 1 John chapter 3, it says this in verse 6, no one who abides in him that is in Christ sins. See the passage? What is he talking about? Well, basically, the thought is, well, that means I got to be sinless. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about in this present participle continuous. And what it's basically, the best way to translate it would be that it's talking about this willful continuance in it. In other words, after knowing that something is wrong, it's you pursuing this with willful, witty knowledge that it's wrong. So oftentimes it'll actually be translated sinning willfully. One of the best places to see it is found in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 6. If we go on sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, the passage saying. What is it talking about? Well, what it's talking about is somebody that is willfully, wittingly sinning and going towards it. It is that person that is making a habit and a pursuit of this particular sin. He says, if you have Christ abiding in you, you're not thinking, how can I sin? You're thinking, how can I be free from sin? Amen. If he's abiding in you, then there's this sense of a wanting to be pure. Once again, you go back to 1 John 1:9. I want to confess my sins. The very evidence that you have Christ in you is that you don't want to sin. That's the evidence they have. So you're not pursuing those things. And so in this particular setting, what he's talking about is that this person that is incorrigible in correcting has willfully turned and said, no, I want to continue to do this. They're rejecting that which they know to be true, and they're going against all sound wisdom. It kind of puts it in the context of Romans chapter 2. I'll give you an example of that. Acts, Romans chapter 2. And Paul kind of ends chapter 1 this way. Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same thing, but they give hearty approval to those who continue to practice those things. In other words, these are people that actually know what the right thing to do is, and they willfully do the wrong thing. They pursue and go after that. Therefore, it says in chapter 2, verse 1, you are without excuse, everyone who passes judgment. And, you know, the bizarre thing is that oftentimes people that are doing the wrong thing not only are bold and brash about doing the wrong thing, but then they're very critical about people who are doing the right thing. And they're pointing out faults in their lives. So, and his point in chapter 2 is that they're not only judgmental, but they're stubborn and unrepentant. He states that in verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourselves. Don't you understand that? Now, here again in the context, he's talking about those people that are very much, very knowledgeable in the things of the word. And if you drop on down, he talks about the fact that it basically puts in the context of those that are Jews who are really relying upon the law. They boast in God, verse 17. And he says in verse 18, they know his will. They approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. They are confident that they themselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law an embodiment of the knowledge of the truth. Therefore, you who teach another, do not teach yourself. In other words, they're very cognizant of what Scripture says. They continue to do the wrong thing themselves, but they also see themselves as teachers. See, that's kind of like Paul, where he's writing Timothy, you know. They want to be teachers, and they make confident assertions about things they don't understand. What is he talking about? They haven't lived out this truth, but they'll tell you, you need to. And they're very critical about it. He says this in verse 24, because of this, the name of God is blasphemed. He'll mention this towards the end of the book of Romans. If you look with me in Romans chapter 16. And in Romans chapter 16, he'll give this kind of final word in verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned. Here again, use the phrase, and turn away from them. See the passage. Turn away from them. It's kind of like the Shun, reject a factious man. Turn away from them. Right. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Oftentimes, people that are doing the wrong thing are very good at flattery. They get people thinking the same way that they think, or maybe, you know, if you stack up enough people that think the way you do, obviously it'll be right by the time you get the majority, right? So this is what they do. But I do think it's interesting that almost every time you're dealing with what is perceived to be a kind of heresy, it is fundamentally beginnings in dissension. The beginnings are in the hindrances that you begin to see divisiveness within the body. And where there's this, you know, you're either uniting the body of Christ or you're dividing the body of Christ. Now, there are a number of examples of sins in which, you know, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul begins to talk about, okay, you see somebody continue to do this, you need to take these stands, and by so doing, ultimately, if they refuse, you need to shun them. You know, what do we have to do with judging outside the church? But in the church, we have to make these judgment calls. So he gives that interesting perspective in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What he states, though, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think is more, even more poignant than that. And if you'll turn me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you begin to see something that, I would say is ominous to me because of the fact that it's in the hands of God. And God's not going to let you continue to, let me put it this way, destroy his body. The statement is made in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? Now, don't misread this. the you are in the passage is not singular. It's plural, which means you are, as he's dealing with the church. There is another text where he says your body is the temple of God. That's a singular. That's another text. But this passage is dealing with you are collectively the temple of God, that is to say the church. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. Are you reading that right with me? For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Obviously, once again, it goes back to the fundamentals that we're to build up the body of Christ, not to tear down the body of Christ. And this is going to be reiterated over and over again. The way this ends in Titus chapter 3 is not only is the person perverted and willfully, and I would just emphasize this, willfully and wittingly sinning, knowing that what he's doing is wrong. But it ends this way, being self-condemned. Self-condemned. Now, once again, I remember reading that and going, okay, so what? He's not gonna care that he's self-condemned. But what the passage is actually saying is because he knows the right thing, because it's been clarified to him by the church, by the agency of God, that God has ordained in his presence. First, second warning, because all these things are clear, when he begins to refuse that truth, he establishes himself now as the teacher. This person now sets himself. I don't think people necessarily perceive the fact that when you're debating or arguing with an elder of the church about something that they may be trying to correct you on, that they're perceiving that they're setting themselves up on a higher plane. But that's exactly what they're doing. They're setting themselves on a higher plane, and they become the teacher. Well, here's the problem with that. The problem is, once you do that, now you've just condemned yourself. What does that mean? Well, James chapter 3, verse 1 is pretty clear. Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you incur a stricter judgment. In other words, you've just set yourself in a higher plane and placed yourself in a realm of greater judgment by virtue of establishing yourself as a greater authority. And he says, okay. And you see this fundamental principle in the book of Jude as well, if you look with me in Jude. I'm not going to tell you what chapter. But he talks about, in particular, men who revile things that they don't understand. You jump on down to verse 10. Same thing back in verse 8, yet in the same manner these men also by dreaming defile the flesh, reject authority, revile angelic majesty. See that? Verse 10, these men revile the things which they do not understand, the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. Verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong. And we're not just talking about, you know, people doing things just because they got money. There's oftentimes gratification that they get paid for by winning an argument or by, you know, out debating somebody. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the heir of Balaam and have perished in the rebellion of Korah. And if you remember Korah in particular, you know, coming against Moses, who gives you the right to become number one? We're just as holy as you are. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that in the church. You know? I mean, some people, they just get a little bit of knowledge, and they get dangerous. Because they think that, you know, well, I know Scripture, and they quote the Scripture, and obviously in many cases, most cases, they just misuse it. But he goes on and says in verse 12, these men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. So who are they thinking about? Yeah. I mean, you show me a person, I've never known a person walking in the Spirit to care for themselves. It's impossible. If you're walking in the Spirit, you're walking in the love of Christ, and who are you thinking about? Others. Always more important than yourself. That's the nature of the Holy Spirit within you. These are men who are hidden reefs in your love feast without fear, caring for themselves. Clouds without water, obviously promising things that they never produce. Carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars. I've often thought that wandering stars were the planets. When you think about it, Jupiter, Saturn, all these are basically named after Greek gods. Why did they name those? And the reason is that those move in the sky. Planets, if you're looking at the sky, move. One over here, then they'll go over here next week, or it's over there. There are different places. Stars stay. You can make a course with a star. Planets, you can't. So it's an interesting picture of trusting in things that are ever fluid and ever moving. And it's just like man to worship those kind of things. It would be something like things that would... But he says, wild waves casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. In other words, fundamentally, the teachers, like Korah, like Balaam, the black darkness is reserved forever. Self-condemned, you know, you read something like that and you go, not a big deal. It is a big deal. Because he just wrote his own ticket. Once you rebel against the proddings of the Spirit of God through the authority that he establishes, you've written your own epitaph. Things are going south. So all the way through, when you begin to see what's going on in this particular passage, there is this sense of perversion. There's a sense of willful rebellion. There is a sense of literally condemning themselves. And because of that, they're without excuse. And, you know, it kind of goes back to Romans chapter 2. You know what you should be doing. You even tell other people they should be doing that. And because you know it, you're without excuse, and you just condemn yourself. Especially when you get into the realm of, you know, pointing fingers. You know, it's a serious thing. People think in terms of, you know, what's the big deal? But it's a serious thing when you consider that you're going against literally the will of God, and you're going against his people. And it is interesting that one of the writers talks about this whole self-condemned and talks about this perversion. And he says he actually defines it as wrong-headedness. So it's a person that has in their head the wrong things. They're pursuing, obviously. I think that's why you keep coming back to those fundamental truths. You know, what's the goal of our instruction? You know, what should we be doing? What should we be pursuing? And you can argue and debate about a lot of different things, but once you get into that realm, you've stopped thinking in terms of how can I get right with God and how can I please him? So, reject a factious man. It's still not doing it for me, is it you? Refuse, and once again, you see this. This is an interesting point, and I just want to maybe reiterate it, that this is all the church is called to do. This is a very important point, because when you consider the Crusades, and you consider the things that the church has done down through the centuries, God has never told us to make martyrs. He had told us to be martyrs, but he has not told us to hang people, to stone people. Old Testament, the law told them that's what you do. But the church is not the agency of the law. The church is the agency of grace. And so God never gives the church the latitude to mete out punishment. I think that's very interesting to me. Because, you know, it's interesting to me that I'm sitting here going, And what else can we do? You know? And God going, nothing. That's it. Reject. Refuse. You know, when you look in Acts chapter 5 and you see Ananias and Sapphira and you see the rebelliousness in that, it's not the church that kills them. It's God. And what we believe as a church is we do what God tells us to do. We'll preach the word. We'll reject a factious man. But now we leave it in the hands of God. You know, and I know that some of us have that tendency to follow them around and kind of beat them with a stick and look for ways to make them feel miserable. But God says, hands off. I'll take it from here. You see that fundamentally in the book of Jude. Because, you know, he says, look, you need to apply all diligence in your faith. And you're going, okay, all right, so what do we do if there are these hidden reefs in our love feast? He goes, well, first of all, they're hidden. So not a whole lot you can do about hidden. But then he goes on and he says, you keep yourself in the love of Christ. It is the responsibility of the church to point out wrong. It is the responsibility of the church to take stands. It is the responsibility of the church to warn. Because really, what the church is doing is wanting to protect this individual, wanting to save them. As Galatians 6 would say, that our desire is restoration. You have to listen to us because it's hard for people to perceive that the pastor doesn't have maybe another agenda. I think that a lot of people do have a lot of agendas when they correct you, and I think it's one of the reasons why, for the most part, your correction is taken out of the hands of the congregation. Oh, if you see a brother in sin, you need to talk to him. Yeah. But not your job to necessarily set him straight. That's why it ultimately brings it to the leadership of the church. But you who are spiritual are thinking in terms of Galatians 6:1. Are thinking in terms of restoration. But a person who is thinking and walking in the Spirit is thinking, how are we going to please God in this? How are we going to obey God in this? And how are we going to heal this thing? Now, it has to be God first. It can't be the person first. Because if, in fact, that person is placed first, you end up compromising. And you ultimately end up hurting that person, because what God wants for that person is far better than what you could ever want. And it's far better than what that person could want you to want for them. You know, because they come in with their thoughts of, you know, if you're really a good pastor, you're going to tell me these things, you know, make me feel good about my rebelliousness. And it's not going to happen. But a pastor is thinking in terms of, we're rooting for you here. We're not trying to make you feel miserable. We're not trying to hurt you. We see this as a problem in your life, and we're trying to show you that by doing this right thing, and quite frankly, a lot of times, the right thing is going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. It's going to hurt. And I guess that's why they call it suffering for righteousness, right? But the pastor will not tell you to do this unless it's best for you. And I would say, if you don't trust the pastor, find a church that you do. But God has so ordained the leadership that they would shepherd the flock. And the shepherd of the flock is, I mean, reprove, rebuke, exhort. I mean, aren't those? And if you look, once again, if I just remind you here again in Titus chapter 2, if you look at the end there in verse 15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Don't let anybody disregard this. And it's for the benefit of the body. And let me say this, that the pastor's not just thinking just about you. First of all, he's thinking about God. He's also thinking about your life in the realm of others. In other words, how is this going to affect others? Are you going to be a stumbling block by continuing in this? The perception is, once again, that when somebody is doing something wrong, they become so introverted that everything becomes perverted, and the only thing they can think about is, what about me? And so their whole world just revolves around them. But a pastor is going to tell you, no, first we're going to think about God. Then we're going to think about others. Then we're going to think about you. See? And when you put that, I mean, don't you remember that little course, Jesus and Others and You? What a wonderful way to spell joy. You know, it's a simple course, but it's exactly what God is telling us to do in this realm. There's going to be times where you're going to have to take stands. You're going to have to understand who's supposed to take these stands, obviously. And you're going to have to, that person is going to have to understand where his boundaries lie. And a pastor, you know, there have been many times I go, Lord, I've done everything you told me to do. And I can just hear his voice going, well, let it go. And I just step back. Because it's not my job to punish. I don't want it. I really don't want it. I mean, there have been times in the past I kind of felt like I wanted it. I don't want it anymore. I mean, and I'm grateful to God to take it out of my hands, because he'll do it better. God is rescuing this person. He knows the heart. I don't know the heart. I don't know what's going on. I can only do what he tells me to do. And we obey him in this. And if somebody doesn't do this, then things go in disarray. And that's one of the things that the book of Titus is conveying to us, that you're going to have to do this, Titus. And I suppose there were times in Titus, I know there were times in Timothy's life where he goes, I don't want to do that. I mean, you can just imagine Timothy, here's this little half-breed, part Jew, part Gentile, in this world of wealthy people in Ephesus, and dignitaries, and he's in this church, and he's got to correct some people. And I can just imagine, some of them are very intimidating. And the reason I can imagine that is, one, Paul continues to remind him, don't be timid about this, and this, number two, he's having to take something for his stomach. And Scripture is putting it in the context of correcting, so we know what the problem is. But you have to do it. Once again, I remember when I first started off in the ministry, and sadly to say, there were times I think I actually looked for a fight. But, you know, as you grow more mature, you realize we're not here to fight, and there's no winning in that. We're here to rescue. And we're trying to help people. And, you know, I love that passage in the Psalms. You know, let me think of it like anointing when somebody gets after me. Father, we give you thanks for your word and just the direction that you give us in the church and what we should be doing, how disorder comes, and how it is alleviated. Help us to walk in truth, and help us to walk in your Spirit. May we always be thinking in terms of rescue, because that's the spirit of your Son. But may we never compromise in this rescue. But we know that compromise will never rescue anyone. I give you thanks in Jesus' name.